So today we're beginning a series in John called Introducing Jesus, and Andrew Latimer is going to be reading the passage inside the service sheet and speaking on that in a moment. Just to flag up that this term we're going to be doing things a little bit differently and having slightly shorter talks and then a Q&A time at the end in whatever, however many minutes are remaining before our half hour is up. So if you've got a question that occurs to you that you'd like to ask Andrew about, do jot that down and ask him at the end. You can either put that on the these little slips here on the back where it says prayer requests. We can use that if you'd prefer to write down a question. Or if you want to just stick a hand up, we can do it that way as well. But without further ado, I'll hand over to Andrew. Thank you.
Nice to see you. I'm going to ask for God's help as we look at God's word together. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the chance in the middle of the day to look upon eternal things. Things that impact us eternally. And we do pray that we would have ears to hear what you have to say to us, that we would respond rightly. Amen. As Marcus said, the reading is on the blue sheet, so let me read. It's the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." I'm going to start with a question for you, which is, what do you think about people who hold absolute truth claims? So you might know the kind of people I mean. People who don't just have a view of the world, but people who are insistent that everyone else should share their view. Perhaps you know someone like this, someone who's a Christian like me, perhaps. And you invite them to a book group or a tennis club, and they decline your offer, and you're a little bit sad that they don't share your passion, but you let it go. And then they invite you to church or try and talk to you about Jesus, and suddenly the tone is very different. And you do try and explain to them, actually, it's a little bit like the book group. It's not my kind of thing. I'm just not the Jesus sort. I just don't happen to share your particular passion. But for some reason, they won't seem to let the matter go. Why can't Christians accept that Jesus is just one of many valid truth claims in the world? Well, as a Christian, there are various ways I might want to answer that question. But the way we're going to be addressing it over the next 3 weeks is that we're going to be looking at the beginning of John's Gospel and at some of the outrageous claims about Jesus. And we're going to see what it is about Jesus that makes Christians so adamant that everyone needs to take him seriously. And it all hinges on who it is we're dealing with, his identity. And I've given away there in the first heading on the sheet the claim that we're looking at today, that Jesus is the Creator God. Now, when somebody asks you, perhaps at interview, tell me about yourself, how far back do you start the story? Previous experience, your training, perhaps? A year ago, David Miliband declared that to understand him, you really need to go back and understand his parenting, that he's the child of Jewish immigrants. But how far back do we need to go to get a grip and to understand Jesus? His birth, perhaps? His lineage? The prophecies about him, which we were looking at over Christmas? Well, the writer John, he wants us to know that if we want to get to grips with Jesus, we need to start the story a lot further back than that. We need to start before the first human beings, before the creation of the world even. And even then, it's not far enough. Because John starts his gospel like this, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. When you go right back to the start of everything, Jesus, the Word, was already there. Now, the Word is the title that John uses for Jesus, and that's made explicit later in verse 17. Now, I'm told there are 500,000 people, new people, born every day, and that there have been perhaps a total of 100 billion people on this planet, which is mind-boggling. And this passage is saying that Jesus Christ is in a totally different category from every other one. And we might be saying, hang on a minute, John, it sounds like you're saying that Jesus was there in that time, if you can call it time, before time, when there was only God. And John says, yes, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now this is sacred ground. John is pulling back the curtain for us and giving us a glimpse of what no human being could possibly have observed. And what we could never work out ourselves about God. John is describing two distinct divine persons enjoying one another's company from before anything was created. Now you need to know John is a first century Jew. He's steeped in a monotheistic tradition. He knows there's only one God. And he knows you mustn't use God language carelessly about creatures. And yet over his 3 years with Jesus of Nazareth, he has come to see that for Jesus, no other language fits. You see, Jesus claimed to be God again and again. God the Son sent by the Father. And again, Jesus backed up those claims. Now, it's worth mentioning that Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus. And they have a problem particularly with this verse and translate it differently. And I'm happy to pick up questions about why it's not a valid translation they make afterwards. And the implications of this truth, Jesus being the Creator, are enormous and they're very wide-ranging. For one thing, it means that relationship is fundamental to reality. So I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Relationship didn't come into being when God first created, as it would if God were a monad rather than a trinity. No, God has always been relational. So the Bible can say God is love. Now Jesus in this verse is referred to as the Word, God's self-expression. And even before there were creatures to speak to or to relate to, God was speaking and relating within himself. And that explains why we are the way we are, wired the way we are. It's the reason we know that relationship is fundamental to reality. It's not an afterthought. I love the way this passage is written. John, when he writes it, he uses the term logos in the Greek. It's translated here as the Word, sometimes translated as reason. And it's a word which either a Jewish or a Greek reader would immediately resonate with. So for the Jew, they knew from the scriptures that God's Word was how God does stuff. How does God create? Well, he does it by his word, Psalm 33. How does God save? He sends forth his word, Psalm 107. How does God reveal himself? Well, again and again, the prophets say, the word of the Lord came to me. So in the Hebrew scriptures, God's word almost has a character of its own. And a Jewish reader would be pretty familiar with how John starts in these opening verses. Verse 3, all things were made through him, the word, and without him was not anything made that was made, of course. And likewise, for many Greeks, the universe, the cosmos, is an ordered place. And what lies behind it and orders it is logos, reason, or the word. But what John wants both Jew and Greek to see is what they already knew about the word, that it's based on order and meaning and reason and God's word. Well, says John, this logos is a person, and he's called Jesus. And when they get to that point in the passage, they would just fall off their chairs. So we can see this is an enormous, extraordinary claim. And as we work through John's gospel in the coming weeks, we're going to see some of the evidence for this claim. But in the remaining time, I just want to bring out the two important implications which this passage concentrates on. And I'll put them there in the sheets. The first one is that since Jesus is the Creator God, therefore our response to Jesus is our response to God. Now in our culture, Jesus Christ, I think, has been relativized. He's been shrunk down. And he's been positioned on the supermarket shelf next to all the other truth claims, as if he's just like a book group or a tennis club, one option amongst many, a hobby for people so inclined. But he will not fit neatly on that shelf next to any other option. He is in a completely different category. So saying, I'm not the Jesus sort, like the person I was describing at the beginning, it's a bit like saying, I'm not the gravity sort. And you might be able to convince yourself of that for a while, but sooner or later, reality is going to kick in, and possibly painfully, if you've been denying gravity. Now, I've got a friend called David. He used to work for one of the toughest schools in Hackney. It's the kind of school, I don't know if they actually have metal detectors, but they're constantly confiscating knives off the teenagers. And David has an unusual method of classroom management, which I've heard about. I'd love to see. He's a big, burly Glaswegian, and he strides into the centre of the classroom, and he says, right, this is the David Roo show, and I am the main character, not you. Sit down and shut up. Now, whatever your views are of classroom management, what David was trying to impress upon these kids is that he has a legitimate authority over them as their teacher. And since Jesus is the Creator God, he has a legitimate authority over every inch of the earth, over every moment of human history, over every person in this room. You and I live permanently in the Jesus Christ show. He's the main part. It is all about him. And therefore, our relationship to our Creator and our place in this world is determined and defined by how we respond to Jesus. And John wants us to feel the horror and the ugliness of not recognizing Jesus' legitimate authority over us. You see, God's intention was that everyone in the world would recognize and respond rightly to Jesus. So much so, he even sent a prophet, John the Baptist, immediately before Jesus to make sure no one missed it. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God. His name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, Jesus, that all might believe through him. And how could we miss it? We were wired to recognize him. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So the reason behind the universe, the one whose fingerprints are on every part of creation, he makes sense of life and of us, the one we were created to resonate with and to receive as our Lord and God. And yet, verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus came to the Jewish nation, to God's chosen people, the ones who have been prepared over centuries by prophet after prophet to expect this visit and to welcome it. And yet, John says, they did not receive him. Now, they weren't a particularly bad bunch. The whole point is that they were just typical of the whole world in verse 10. The whole world which was made through him and yet did not know him. I don't know whether you're optimistic or pessimistic about human nature. So as a race, on the one hand, we seem to be capable of such heights, don't we, of achievement and heroism, but also such depths of cruelty and destruction. But John wants us to see that what really defines us as a race, the defining, exposing moment, is that when it came down to it, we rejected our Maker. We crucified our Creator. It is not a small thing to dismiss Jesus Christ, our Creator, whether we do it by nailing him to a cross or by shrinking him down so that he fits neatly next to every other option on the shelf so that we can quietly ignore him. Not receiving our Creator is a very ugly and a very serious thing to do. And verse 12 says that then, as now, there are some who have received Jesus and believed in him. And it is this factor, believing in him and no other, which now defines who is in right relationship with God. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, since Jesus is the Creator God, it's obvious, isn't it, that that our response to him is our response to God. It's what determines, it's what defines our relationship to God. And so if we accept him and receive him, whatever our ethnicity, whatever our background, whatever we've done or haven't done, the verse says we're adopted as God's children. We can call God Father. We're part of his own family with rights to a wonderful inheritance to come. Now, I know that in a world which has largely rejected its Creator, as Christians, it can very often feel like we were on the edge of things. But do you see, the reality is very different. We could not be more mainstream. You see, everyone in our families, everyone in our workplaces, we all live in the Jesus Christ show. It's unavoidable. And yet some of us are actually in the same family and dearly loved by the central character, children of God. And often it can feel a bit weird, a bit mad, can't it, to be constantly putting my life into the hands of a carpenter from Nazareth and constantly out of step with those around me, constantly and publicly nailing my colours to the one who was nailed to a cross. And what about when things go wrong? Will he really be able to see me through? Well, the answer is, if that's you, if you're putting your life into the hands of Jesus, you're putting your life into the hands of the eternal Creator God, the one whose hands made the world, and there could not be a safer place to put it. And Jesus' identity as our Creator, it doesn't simply raise the stakes in terms of the significance of our response to him. It also wonderfully means that we don't ever have to be in the dark about truth, about what life's really about, what God is like. Because, and this is the second implication on the sheet, since Jesus is the Creator God, therefore, looking at Jesus is looking at God. Now, I think one of the reasons why many people assume that Jesus can be put up there on the shelf as one option amongst many is because it's assumed that we can't really know for sure what God is like. So to many people, God seems a bit like the Loch Ness Monster. And there are fanatics out there who try and track him down, and some of them claim to have caught a glimpse. to have an angle on him. But when you come down to it, the stories rarely seem to agree with each other. So it seems sensible to conclude that either God's not there, or if he is there, he doesn't seem to care enough to come out of hiding and to show his face. And either way, he can be pretty safely ignored and left there on the shelf. But these verses tell us that the reality is very different. God is not hiding. In fact, the reality is the other way around. He's come to track us down. Verse 14 says that the Word, the one who was with God in the beginning, who in fact is God, has become flesh, a human being. He can be seen and heard and touched and prodded and smelt. And he has dwelt, he has lived, he has hung out among us. John says in verse 14 that we, the apostles, have seen his glory and they've recorded everything right here in the Bible so that we too can see him. And so wonderfully, any mystery is now over. Verse 18 says that no one has ever seen God. I guess the closest in the Bible is probably Moses. You may know back in Exodus that Moses asked to see God's glory. And he was told that he could glimpse the back of God's glory as God passed by. But in these verses, John wants us to see that Jesus is coming as a human being. The Word becoming flesh is unlike anything that's happened before. So Jesus isn't just the next person in line to get a glimpse of God's glory like Moses did. He's not just another angle on God. Jesus embodies the fullness of God's glory. He perfectly reveals God. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus Christ, he has made him known. So if you and I want to see God, if we want to know God as he truly is, the one who made us, the one who loves us, we just need to look at Jesus as he's displayed for us in the pages of John's Gospel. And as we look at Jesus, we will be seeing God himself, the Creator. And what a God he reveals to us, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your word. It reveals things we could never have guessed at. And we praise you that it shows us reality. It shows us that we are in the Jesus Christ show. He is the center of everything. Father, renew our vision of him. Please, would we not have a pygmy Jesus, but the true Jesus? And would we live wisely, therefore, in his world, trusting him? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So as we said at the beginning, we're going to have a few moments for Q&A at the end this term. So we've got 4 or 5 minutes before our half-hour slot is up, and you need to go back to your offices. So has anyone got any questions they would like to ask relating to the talk? You can either jot it down on a piece of paper if you like, so the response slips and I can collect those in, or maybe we could just get the ball rolling with sticking your hand up and asking a question. So it might be a question you've got or something you think someone else might ask you and you wouldn't be too sure how to answer it. So does anyone feel brave and want to get the ball rolling?
Yeah, thank you. So looking at a Jehovah's Witness objection in particular, I think this would be a good passage to go to as any. I will just talk through how Jehovah's Witnesses deal with this passage so that we're equipped to see why it is not a legitimate dealing with it. So I think when you're working with Jehovah's Witness, we have the same authority, allegedly, of the Bible, so you can go straight to the text. And verse 1 is as clear a verse as any on Jesus' deity, so it ends with these words, "The Word was God." Now, Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal of the fact that there's no definite article, no word "the" before the word "God," and so they translate it, "The Word was a God." And they mean by that he's divine, but not the God. He's just below God. But there's various reasons why that can't be a legitimate translation. One is that John is a monotheist, and he's very careful about use of God language flippantly. He doesn't use it carelessly. There is if had John wanted to say Jesus is divine but not God, there's a perfectly good Greek word he could have used, which he didn't. But he strayed onto this God word. And actually, had he said, as they suggest he might have done if he wanted to say Jesus is God, Jesus is the God, it would have confused the whole point he's trying to make, because that would have conflated the Father and the Son and said that Jesus is the only God, and that when we saw Jesus walking around, it was just the Father in disguise. Whereas what he's trying to say is that there, from eternity past, there is a Father and a Son in relationship with one another. So this is the only and the clearest way he could have made that point. There's more I could say, but I think that's a good place to start. Yeah.
It's interesting as well how Jesus' opponents understood his claims. So when you get up to John 10, you find that they're wanting to stone him because they understand his claims to be that he's claiming to be God, to be equal with God. And then his Thomas in chapter 21 is it who falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." So those at the time clearly understood his claims to be that he was God in human form. Got time for just one more before we need to draw stumps. Anyone got anything else?
Thank you. So there are. It is fascinating the way John presents Jesus, where he uses the assumptions of the day that are right, true assumptions about God, which actually are in line with reality. And he uses those themes and says, well, let me tell you what you already know about, but you've misunderstood. And it's an approach that Paul uses when he's preaching to pagans. He says, you worship an unknown God, let me explain him to you. And it's the challenge of Christians in every age, and I guess particularly in relating to other religions, to know what the storylines are of our culture, of our age, the worldviews, so that we can say, well, actually, you're right on this, and let me explain why that is. It can only be because of this, and we can explain the gospel.
Great, our time's gone, so we'll draw stumps there. Thank you for braving the weather, and we hope to see you next week for the next in the series.